Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of the jewels of the Word of God. Undoubtedly, a chapter with which many of you are very familiar. It's one of the best known and most loved of all of the passages of Scripture. Although we're only going to look at the first few verses this morning, let's read the entire chapter so that we shall appreciate the subject before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, our authorized version reads, revised versions generally read love, I am become as sounding brass or bronze, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And may God have used the reading of the Scripture to speak to many of our hearts this morning. Our subject for this morning is the greatest thing in the world. A Bible teacher approaches 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to expound it about the way a young, adventuresome teenager would approach Mount Everest to scale it, or the way a neophyte would approach a breathtaking sunset to reproduce it on a piece of canvas, or perhaps the way a beginning child would approach the musical score of a masterpiece in order to interpret it. He stands in front of chapter 13 in utter awe. He is overwhelmed by the grandeur of the chapter. He is afresh impressed with the limitations of his own ability. He looks at the chapter, utterly spellbound by the immensity of the task. By anyone's standards, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a literary masterpiece. Writer after writer has expatiated on the literary beauty of this chapter. One writer said, it is among the finest passages in the sacred, or indeed in any writing. Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians, wrote, this chapter has been considered as one of the jewels of Scripture, for moral elevation, for richness and comprehensiveness, for beauty and felicity of expression. It has been the admiration of the church in every age. And still another scholar, Harnack by name, has written, "This chapter is the greatest, the strongest, the deepest thing Paul ever wrote." And few of us would challenge that verdict. It is a literary masterpiece. As you come to chapter 13, reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, you are somewhat astounded to discover that with the very first verse, the style of the Apostle Paul has changed. Because, you see, this chapter is really a hymn. It is a psalm. It is a lyric. And it is a lyric or psalm or hymn that is written and sung in praise of love. Now, in our authorized version, it is a very unhappy translation that we have the word charity. And many of us have misunderstood this chapter and also misunderstood God's plan of salvation on the basis of that unhappy translation, charity. It actually derived from the Latin Vulgate, where Jerome used a word in Latin which conveyed the idea of a response to suffering or to want or to a particular need. Now, that is a very unsatisfactory translation of the Greek word in our text here, agape. Agape, according to Leon Morse, was a word that was not in wide use in the world before the Christian church. As a matter of fact, it seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it its characteristic word for love. Actually, agape here is really a new word with a new idea of love when you come to the scriptures. Prior to this word and its Christian concept, love really was an emotion that went out to someone that was lovable, or someone that was respected, or someone that was honored, someone that was worthy of being loved. But agape is a new idea. It is a love. It is a response to someone who is unworthy, to someone who in and of themselves is not worthy of that response. There is an entirely new idea in the word agape as it is used in the Christian faith. It will be obvious to most of us, of course, that that concept of love was derived from the cross. God loved the world and gave his son for it. That was a response to unworthy persons, to sinners, to those who were his enemy. And he loved us and gave his son for us. It is a response to the unworthy. Now that is agape. It is a love that reaches out and lavishly blesses those who are unworthy of it. It is a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person who is loved. It's a love that gives. It's a love that does not seek for its own, but seeks the good, the best, that which is to the profit of the object of that love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul takes this new idea with its new word, agape, and he exalts it before the Christian church, and he writes a hymn in praise of agape. But we would miss the entire point of the chapter if we did not realize that it is a very important part of the argument through 1 Corinthians. We will not think for a moment that chapter 13 is a digression from what the apostle has been saying. It will be obvious to all of us that it is a parenthesis. That's clear. But it is a parenthesis that is very closely related to what Paul has said before and what he shall say after. In chapters 12 through 14, the apostle has been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. He began talking about the problem of properly evaluating gifts. And then he went on and dealt through the most of chapter 12 with the problem of properly esteeming your own gift or the gift of someone else. And then he concludes, the last verse of chapter 12 reads, "But covet earnestly the best," or perhaps the better gift. "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Now it is striking that in the Greek text, the word that is translated way is really the word that means road. The Corinthians had been taking a certain road. The road they had been traveling on was a road of coveting the lesser gifts, the sign gifts, the spectacular gifts, the gifts like speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and doing miracles and healings. The road they were on was a road of coveting those spectacular and miraculous gifts. Now, throughout the entirety of chapter 12, Paul has been recommending another road. The road he has been recommending is that they take a road where they will be coveting the better gifts, the greater gifts, the more important gifts. And he has listed them. First and foremost is apostleship. Second, prophecy. Third, teaching. And then the others follow. And significantly, in his three lists in chapter 12, he puts tongues at the end of the list. Paul's recommendation to the Christians at Corinth then was that they change roads. And rather than coveting the lesser and spectacular gifts, they rather covet as a church the greater and the spiritual gifts that will result in maturing the body of Jesus Christ. Now that is then what he has said in chapter 12. He comes to the end of the chapter having made his recommendation, and then he says, wait a minute. There's another road. And it's even better than the road I have just recommended to you. It's the road of agape. And so chapter 13 is an advance upon what Paul has been saying through chapter 12. Now, it also is an introduction to chapter 14, because in that chapter, Paul will again take up the subject of spiritual gifts, and there he will deal with the problem of properly exercising their gifts. You see, in the church at Corinth, as they exercised their gifts in the meeting of the church, there was great competition and great disorder. They were appreciating the lesser gifts, and they were depreciating the more important gifts. And so Paul is going to correct their abuse in the exercise of spiritual gifts. But isn't it significant that he begins that correction with chapter 13, telling us, in fact, that the lubricant which allows for the efficient working of gifts in a church is agape. Without agape, the gifts will not function. Without agape, the body will never be in its peak efficiency. Agape is the lubricant within a church that allows all of this mechanism in the body of Christ to be functioning efficiently and coordinately. So chapter 13, you see, although it is a parenthesis, is closely tied with chapter 12, and closely tied with chapter 14. It is a parenthesis in the passage. I want you to note also, as you come to the chapter, that it can be easily divided into three major divisions. Now, that's always a problem when you come to a beautiful chapter like this. G. Campbell Morgan said as he came to chapter 13, how he hesitated to analyze the chapter. He said, "I feel like a botanist who is walking through a garden and sees a beautiful rose. And in order to really appreciate the beauty of that rose, he begins to tear it apart. And as he tears it apart, he begins to appreciate the intricacies and the depth of the beauty. But in tearing it apart, he kills the flower and he destroys its beauty." He said, "That's the way I feel when I come to this chapter." But of course, the salvation of the Bible teacher is this, that even after he comes to chapter 13 and tears it apart piece by piece to see the beauty, he is not going to destroy it, because chapter 13 will still be all together when we finish, and we hope that our detailed analysis and study of the chapter will just cause us to appreciate greater the beauty of this wonderful chapter. Now, it obviously falls into three divisions. In verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul deals with the preeminence of love. It is the greatest thing in the world. In verse 4 through verse 7, he deals with the perfections of love. And next week we shall be studying that, going through it phrase by phrase to see the description that he gives of agape. And then beginning at verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, he deals with the permanence of agape. It shall never fail. Faith, hope, and agape, these three, but the greatest of these is agape. And so he shall talk about the permanence of agape in those last few verses, and that is what we shall study in 2 weeks from this morning. This morning, then, in our message, we are going to look at the first three verses of this chapter, where Paul deals with the preeminence of agape. Now, as you look at these three verses, it will be apparent to you that what the apostle is doing is painting for us a portrait of an extraordinary man who has lived a remarkably brilliant life with one deficiency: without agape. Now, I don't think for a moment that ever a man existed like this man. Let me read you the description of him. This man has too much going for him. There never really was such a man, surely. Notice how Paul describes him. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape, I am become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Now, obviously, this is a hypothetical man, and he exists only in Paul's mind. The Greek text will substantiate that. But in order to put across his point, Paul asks us to believe that such a man actually existed. Yet, he says, in spite of his skill, in spite of his sophistication, and in spite of his sacrifices, he does not have love. And without that, he says in verse 1, that the most eloquent man is able to produce nothing of value for God. That is the thrust of this first verse. He is surely talking to us primarily about a man who is charismatically eloquent. That is, the phrase that he gives us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, surely is speaking primarily of the charismatic gift of speaking in tongues. Paul entertains this man. He envisions him in his hypothetical portrait. Here is a man who has the gift of tongues. It was one of the prominent gifts in the days of the Corinthian church. They esteemed it very highly. And that is why Paul deals with it first, as he deals with it in the entire section through chapters 12 through 14. But now the remarkable thing is, as he gives us this hypothetical man, he is a man who speaks in the tongues of men and angels. Now, on the basis of that, some today have suggested that the gift of tongues is not only the capacity to speak in a language that was unknown by the speaker, but also the capacity to speak ecstatic utterances, which are not human languages, but in reality prove to be the languages of angels. And they take it from this text. Now, I would like to suggest to you, although we shall come to it in much more detail in chapter 14, that that is not a reliable exegesis of our passage, for several reasons. For example, remember now, won't you, this is a hypothetical case that Paul is dealing. I want you also to remember that Paul is, throughout the entire passage, dealing with the gift of tongues, and every other instance indicates that this was a language that was spoken by men. It was a known language. It was a language that was part of the culture, however. It was not known by the speaker. Now, that is the gift as it seems to appear through the rest of Scripture. We should also notice that whenever angels speak in the Bible, and they speak often, Whenever they speak, they always speak with human languages. So I am not suggesting then that this man was a man who had the capacity to speak with the tongues of men and the languages of angels. I do not think that that is the thrust. What Paul is doing in this hypothetical case is he is carrying this gift of tongues to its greatest conceivable extent. And he says, imagine this man who has the gift of tongues so that he could speak in all of the languages of men. And even imagine that he were able to speak in the languages of the angels. Imagine his capacity, the charismatic eloquence of this particular man. Even that man, he says, if he does not have agape, is able to produce nothing of value for God. He will be like a clattering piece of brass, or like a clanging cymbal which makes a great noise, but produces nothing of value for God. I think as you look at the verse, you may also see that here is a man who is linguistically eloquent as well. The phrase, the tongues of men and angels, surely is equivalent to saying, able to speak in all languages, human or divine. Now that is a remarkable man. Here is a man who has conquered all of the more than 4,000 languages on the face of the earth. All of them with different sounds, with different vocabulary, with different grammar, with different construction. Only 2,000 of them have been put on paper. There are still 2,000 languages in which not one shred of the Bible has been recorded on paper. But this man knows them. He knows all of the human languages. What a missionary he would make. He would be able to break one of the greatest barriers in the evangelizing of the world. We could drop him on any continent, in the midst of any jungle, place him right in the midst of any small colony of people, and he would know the language. He is linguistically a genius. He knows all the languages of men. Yet Paul says, with that eloquence that is unequaled and unexcelled by men, if that man does not have agape, he is able to produce nothing of value for God. He will sound like a clattering piece of brass or a clanging cymbal, making a great noise, but producing nothing of value for God. Perhaps you can see in this man that is hypothetically painted for us by the pen of the Apostle Paul, a man who is rhetorically eloquent. He is a master of eloquence. Leon Morris suggests that Paul's words here in this verse are general enough to simply take in a man who is eloquent in oratory. Here is a master in oratory, and who of us does not like to listen to such a man? How easy it is to be hypnotized by the magic of words, or to be fascinated by an eloquent discourse. Of one of the great men, Dr. Broughton, it was once said, he made his congregation a pendulum between penitential tears and reverent smiles. Of Dr. Truett, here in the city of Dallas, it was said, in voice, presence, and evangelistic passion, he achieved pulpit eminence. Of Tomage, another great preacher, it was once written, with fervent and dramatic powers, he poured his torrent of oratory, piling up adjectives, heaping metaphor on metaphor, now declaring with tremendous vigor, and the next moment, on a tender note, touching deep chords of emotion. We're all impressed with eloquence. But Paul is telling us, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, with an elegance comparable to Truett's, Talmage's, Broughton's, or any other man, with an eloquence that far exceeds them, to the most eloquent of all men, to excel in that eloquence and to be deficient in agape, to be without love, is to sound like a clattering piece of brass or a clanging cymbal. It is to make a great noise where emotions will be stirred, where people will gain the admiration of others, where enthusiasm will be aroused. But Paul is telling us this man shall accomplish nothing for God. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this verse, says, "If I were to speak with the combined eloquence of men and angels, I should stir men like a fanfare of trumpets or the clashing of cymbals. But unless I had love, I should do nothing more." Why is that so? Why is it that without agape, the most eloquent of men is able to produce nothing of value for God? If you're surprised at that, then you're going to be more surprised at the second verse. Because in the second verse, the apostle continues to tell us that without this agape, the most gifted man is in fact nothing of value himself before God. Notice what Paul says. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," that is the first gift of this remarkably gifted man. He has the gift of prophecy, as a result of which he has the capacity to understand all of the mysteries of God. A New Testament mystery is a secret of God made known by divine revelation to man. And there are many of those secrets that have been made known by God. This is one of the reasons for believing that the gift of prophecy here is that capacity to receive direct revelation from God. This man not only has the gift of prophecy whereby he understands some of the mysteries of God, but notice, this man has this gift to such an extent that he understands all of the mysteries of God. He knows all of the secrets of God. He knows all of the counsels of God's mind. He knows all of the facets of God's will. He's a man who knows all mysteries. More than that, note that he also has the gift of knowledge. We should understand the main verb again coming in here where he would say, "And though I have the gift of all knowledge." This man has the second gift then of knowledge, by which he knows the truth of God. It's possible that this phrase, "all knowledge," indicates that this man has a knowledge that superabounds beyond spiritual knowledge into every area of knowledge. Robert G. Lee, one of the great eloquent American preachers, describes this man by saying, "He is a man who knows all the facts of history, all the calculations of mathematics, all the declarations of enigmas, all the wonders of astronomy, all the velocities of planets, all mysteries of chemistry, all miracles of science, all functions of gravitation, all the ponderings of philosophy, all the strategy of military men, all the secrets of nature, all the arguments of statesmanship, all the working of conscience, all the masterpieces of art, all the melodies of music, all the productions of poetry and drama." Just look at him. Here is a man who contains the sum total of all knowledge, divine and human. But more than that, the third gift that he has in verse 2 is, "And though I have all faith," that is his third gift. He does not have this gift in mean measure. He has it in its fullest extent. He has the gift of faith so that he has the capacity to accomplish the greatest of all miracles. All of the great sign gifts are within his grasp. And the culmination of it all is he is able to even remove mountains. Do you see the man? Here is the epitome of a gifted man. Endowed beyond measure with spiritual gifts. Paul says that though that man have the gift of prophecy and the gift of all knowledge and the gift of all faith, if he does not have agape, he himself is nothing before God. The Greek text is most impressive. The last word in verse 2 does not say that he is nobody. That would be surprising enough to us. But the Greek text says he is nothing. That is, he is zero before God. Imagine it. This man total sums up to be zero before God, in spite of his great gift, because he is deficient in agape. What shall we say of less gifted people, like you and me? Without agape, my dear friend, you're nothing of value before God. Now that is a remarkable thing. I ask myself again, why? Why is it that without agape, the most gifted of men is nothing of value before God? You and I would look at him and we would benefit from him. We would learn from him. We would come and listen to this man preach every night of the week. We would find great spiritual help and profit from him. But why is it that before God, that man is nothing, a total zero? Now, if that surprises you, you're in for another surprise, because in verse 3, he goes even beyond that when he tells us that without agape, the most benevolent of all men gain absolutely nothing of value from God. When you come to the third verse, Paul is going to move now from spiritual gifts to talking about services or spiritual acts. And he chooses two deeds, two acts. Both of these, you and I would put down to be the supreme expression of love. The first one is the act of philanthropy. Notice, he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor." The aorist tense here may suggest that this man, with one sweeping gesture, gives away every single thing that he has, and he gives it to feed the poor. He's committed to the poverty program, and he gives away all that he has to feed the poor. Is it possible for such a man to do it without love? Why, of course. Of course it is. Many men have done such things for vanity's sake. Many men have done such things in order to merit God's blessing and somehow to purchase forgiveness and God's salvation. It is a remarkable thing that you and I may be generous without love. And that is the kind of man this man is. We may give our billions of dollars to some charitable organization. We may contribute our thousands of dollars to a religious institution. We may give our hundreds of dollars to a church. We may give our dollars and cents to a missionary, to some work of God. But my dear friend, if you do not have agape, you will gain nothing of value from God. The second work is just as remarkable. This is the work of martyrdom. He says, "And though I give my body to be burned." Here is a person who would be able to give his body to be burned to cinders at the base of a fiery stake. Or take the person who gives his body to be torn apart on the torture rack. Or to languish on a cross in crucifixion. Or to rot in a sunless, rat-infested dungeon. He gives his body. Is it possible to do that without love? Why, of course, many have done such things. They have done it again for vanity's sake. They have done it for a cause without love for God or love for man. Paul says, to give your body to be burned, or to give a week in service for God, or to give a Sunday morning for the teaching of a Sunday school class, to give without love is to gain nothing from God. What a remarkable thing. I look at this man in verse 3 and I am astounded. Because if he were in our church in Believer's Chapel, if he were in America today, we would list him as a candidate for the Christian's Hall of Fame. We would say, why, here is a man who surely ought to be listed among the heroes of faith. He has given all that he has for the poor. He's even given his life. But God says, if that man does not have agape, he will gain zero from me. I wonder why that is. Why does Paul say what he says under the guidance of God? Why is it that without love, the most eloquent man produces nothing of value for God? Why is it that without agape, the most gifted man is nothing before God? Why is it that without this agape love, that the most benevolent man gains nothing of value from God? My friend, it is because God examines the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Your Lord is very concerned about your motives. And your motive is the acid test of the value of what you are and what you do in the service of God. The worth of your service or your gift or your talent is determined by the inner attitude of your heart toward God and men. When Dr. Robinson speaks on this chapter, he suggests that you take a piece of paper out and you write down 9 zeros on that page and then add them up. Could you do that? The sum total is 0. Write down 1,000. And your sum total will again be 0. But now come back to those 9 zeros and put a 1 in front of them. You've just radically changed the value of those zeros. Now you've got 1,000,000,000. And it's that 1 before them that changed the value. That's the way it is in our Christian service and in what we are before God. What changes the value is the motive. What is done from a wrong motive is of little consequence before God. But what is done of the right motive is of great value before Him. And there is one right motive. In the words of Henry Drummond, it is the greatest thing in the world. That motive is agape. Love. It is love that gives every deed and every act its value. Now, my Christian friend, love is no minor matter with your Lord. It is no minor matter before Him. Love gives value and worth to all that you do and all that you say in your service for God. With it, you don't really need much else. But without it, nothing else really matters that much. Because it is agape for God and men that gives value to all that you do in your service for the Lord. Without agape, all of your service and all of your deeds add up to a naked nothing. God examines the heart. It is this agape that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is this agape that is the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. It is this agape that God develops in the life of the believer as he studies the Word of God and as he lives in fellowship with Him. And it is that love that gives value and worth to your service for the Lord. God examines the heart. That is why Paul is able to say what he says in our passage. Now, just as in acceptable Christian service, it is a matter of the heart, so, my friend, let me say that in possessing and enjoying God's salvation, it is also a matter of the heart. Men look on the outward appearance, and they look at that person and they say, my, there is a very, very fine person. They go to church regularly. They belong to a church. As far as I know, they participate in the communion service, and I think she's been baptized. And why, if anybody's going to heaven, then she's going to heaven. How many times I have had that told me at funerals, as people have spoken of their neighbors or their mother and father. They've talked about all the good of that person, and they've said, if anybody is going to be in heaven, then my mother is surely there, or my son is surely there. They listen to the person as they make their public confession of a belief in God, or a belief in the Word of God. And as they listen to those intellectual assents to the facts of Christianity, they conclude, why, there surely is a Christian. Listen to the public confession and what they say. And yet, don't you see the point? God looks on the heart. And my dear friend, your salvation for today and for all of eternity depends upon what God sees in your heart this morning. As God looks upon all of our hearts, He sees sin. And He knows the sin of your life this morning. Is it possible that as He looks into your heart, He sees that spirit of rebellion against Him? He sees that sin of unbelief? He sees that sin of yesterday or of last night? He knows the sin of your life. He knows your heart. It is open before Him. God examines hearts. And as God looks at your heart and at my heart and sees the sin in our heart, the wonderful thing, my dear friend, is this, that in His agape for unworthy enemies and sinners, He has made a provision. And that provision was made at Calvary when God gave His Son to bear the punishment for your sin and for your sin and for my sin. And there upon the cross, God placed upon His innocent, holy Son, the punishment that guilty, sinful men and women deserve. And now in His agape, He comes to men and women and He draws them to Himself and gives them the grace to see that they are sinners before Him, gives them the grace to recognize that Christ has died for their sins, and then gives them the faith to believe in Him and to accept Him personally as their Savior. When that individual does that, their sin is forgiven, and God sees their heart cleansed and redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a result of their faith in Him. And I invite you this morning, my friend, if God is calling you to Himself, if by His Spirit He is drawing you to Himself, where you are realizing what you really are before Him and appreciate what He has done for you, then I invite you this morning to simply and quietly receive Him into your life as your Savior. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Man looks on the outward appearance,